Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Good to have Karen Bishop up here singing. I don't know if you know what's going on in their situation, but she and Jason have logged thousands and thousands of flight miles over the last couple of weeks ministering to people who are being displaced and are in danger because of the stuff that's going on in Eastern Europe. And so we continue to pray for them and for those folks in the midst of all of that uncertainty. Guys, it is absolutely imperative in that part of the world that the gospel of Christ be able to be communicated and shared. And so be praying heavily for that situation. It's not political only. It is very deeply a spiritual battle that's going on. So be in much prayer for that. Jude talks about this intense battle that we are up against. It was Solomon, though, about 3,000 years ago, who wrote this. He said, listen, buy truth and don't sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. He spoke in market terms. He spoke in financial terms. Listen, get this and hang on to it. This is absolutely imperative that you have this. And when he talked about truth, that's what Jude begins to talk to us about in this letter that was written a couple of thousand years ago, but is very, very modern, very, very current in our world. Get truth and don't sell it, Solomon said. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. And a little bit, if you weren't with us last week as we launched out on this series called Contender here in Jude, we're going to talk really about what that means today. Jude was the youngest son of Mary and Joseph. That means he was Jesus' half-brother. He originally did not believe that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. I mean, he grew up with him, right? No way he could be the Messiah. And so he was very antagonistic and very much a frustration to Jesus during Jesus' ministry. But something happened after the resurrection. We know that Jesus appeared to his older brother James, to Judas' older brother James, and probably James came to Judas and said, bro, we were wrong. We missed it. We missed everything. And think through, and they began to talk, remember this, remember this, remember this. And all of a sudden, Jude's transformed. He's converted because now he believes. And he's the resurrection power of Christ is now working in him, and he begins to be a part of the ministry. And it's interesting, remember that Jude doesn't claim, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus, man. Give me a seat at the head of the table. Let me get to the front of the line. He said, I'm a bond slave. I'm the lowest form of slave, but I am his slave. And that was enough for him, very humble in his approach. The resurrection changed Jude the way that it changes all of us. And so as he starts to write, we're going to find that he intended to write a work about that salvation, about the transformation that comes because of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, and in fact, it says, if you look in verse 3, it says, beloved, while I was making every effort, now college students, have you ever had a professor assign a research paper or a project, and you got to get that done? And you've got a deadline, you've got all kinds of energy saying, man, we've got to get this done, we've got to meet, we've got to study, we've got to get the notes together, we've got to get the presentation together, we've got to get the script written, we've got to get all of this stuff done. And right in the middle of that, the professor says, hey, forget that, we got something you got to do before that. And you're like, what are you talking about? That's what Jude's dealing with right now. He had this all worked out in his mind. He's making every effort, gathering all the resources. I'm going to say this. Man, this is great stuff. I've got this great illustration. And God says, wait a minute. Before you write that, you got to do this because we got an issue. There is something that is taken a priority in front of this. And he said, and so I felt the necessity to write you about our common salvation, but then the Lord got after me. And I need to write you appealing, exhorting, encouraging that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There is an urgency. There is an intensity. There is so much in every verse of this letter that you literally could spend a long time. Like I said, there are at least five messages in the five verses that we were intending to cover today. We'll see how far we get, seriously. But when he said to contend earnestly, if you were here at the end of the message last week, we just touched on this. It's where we get our word agonized from the Greeks. The word earnestly contend or contend earnestly means to struggle vigorously. There is an intensity to it. Listen, today marks Super Bowl Sunday, biggest game of the year, championship. The two conference champions get together and go head to head. It is going to be an intense, vigorous, agonizing struggle. And one team's going to be left standing at the end of the evening. Jude is saying, be the contender. Be the one who contends earnestly. Arise victorious at the end of the evening, at the end of the battle. And so this is written not just to people in the first century. This is written very much to us. In fact, the way that term contend earnestly is written, in the Greek, it's written in a way that you understand, listen, this is a continual struggle. This is a continual battle. This is a continual efforting on your part to defend the faith. It's not just one and done. And that's something we need to understand, that we are constantly in this place of needing to contend for the faith. And the question is, okay, what is the faith? I think I know what that means, but maybe I don't. So let me give you a very easy definition of when the scripture says the faith. In fact, that term is used really three times in the New Testament. Well, what do they mean by the faith? Here's the easy definition. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that comes from that. So it's that, listen, mankind is, we're sinners by nature and by choice. We choose to sin. That's in us, that we naturally sin. Because of that, God took skin on, came and lived perfect life among us, died on the cross in our place, rose from the grave, and promises that if we will trust the finished work of Christ on the cross to pay for our sins, that we can have a relationship with God and be in eternity with Him. And because of that, we will live a transformed life. That's everything that stems from that. That's the faith. And Jude is saying, we must be continually contending for the faith. In Acts chapter 2, a very famous verse that we use all the time at the Heights Fellowship. We use it to talk about our small group ministry and our community and those kind of things. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 goes back to the first generation of believers. And it was said of them that they were continually, pay attention to the word continually because it means it's ongoing, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's the faith. To fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. That's the community. That's the faith. So Jude is saying, listen, you've got to contend for that. And he goes on to say, listen, and it was once for all handed down. That's an important phrase for us to understand. In the Greek, that means decisively delivered. That means it was delivered once, that it was completed, and from that completion, it has lasting effects, and it doesn't need to be repeated or constantly updated or upgraded. Don't you get tired every time you flip on your phone or your MacBook or your computer or whatever? There's like 9 updates and upgrades that have to happen. I got in this morning, got my stuff set up because we do a lot of online stuff with my computer, turned it on, it says, hey, you've got an update. Wait, I'm like, I don't want an update today. I have time for an update, right? It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be repeated. One commentator actually says this about the faith. He said, listen, the authors of the New Testament did not discover the truths of the Christian faith through some mystical religious experience. Rather, God, with finality and certainty, delivered it. He delivered it as a complete body of revelation in the Scripture. In fact, if you read the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation, at the end of the Revelation, God says, okay, I'm done. Don't add to this. Don't try to update it. It's complete. And so what the faith is, it is something that is handed down from believer to believer or from generation to generation, if you want to think that way. It comes to us. It started with Jesus, who gave it to the apostles, who gave it to the next generation, who give it to the next generation, and it matriculates on down the line to you and I. And hopefully the faith that we have is just as solid and complete and certain as what was delivered by Jesus, and that's why we keep going to the Scripture to say, okay, what did they say? And as such, the faith is unchangeable in its quality. Now, every generation has to learn it and understand it, but it doesn't need to be redefined, and it doesn't need to be reinterpreted. Listen, if you find somebody that's trying to redefine or reinterpret or re-explain the Scripture in a different way, be very, very aware that that's probably a false teaching. And then this faith is entrusted. That means it's a sacred trust that's given to you. And it's what you need to pass down to the next generation. So it must be earnestly defended. Now, a few more words about it. Paul would say this. He said, listen, there is one faith. Just one faith. Now, in a world that screams plurality constantly, that's the complete opposite. Paul says there is one faith, one way to God. He goes on to write to Timothy these words. He says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the last times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's a pretty excoriating indictment on what other religions, according to the Bible, are. Doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits, because there is one faith. He would go on to say to Timothy, to guard what has been entrusted to you. Does that sound familiar from what Jude just wrote? To earnestly contend? Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Listen, there's a lot of things that culture, there's a lot of things that people are going to say to you like, oh man, you got to add this to what you've got, but have you ever thought about this? And Paul says, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Avoid those kind of empty things. It's falsely called knowledge, and some have professed it and have gone astray from the faith. So there appears to be in the faith some sort of common core of belief, right? If you look at these passages, they kind of lend themselves to that. Now, if you're online and you can get to the notes, or you're here and you can get to the notes on our website, you're going to see that there's a box on the notes page that lists 12 things that I would say pretty much encompass what we would call the faith. And so I would ask you this morning, how well acquainted are you with these 12 things? Let's kind of walk through them. Number one, the faith that we need to defend, that we need to contend earnestly for, first of all, the faith tells us that the Scripture is the divine word of God. These are the words that God spoke. And there are three things involved in that, three I words. First of all, it is inspired. That means that God breathed it, that God told the people who wrote it, write this down. Humans didn't author it. God authored it. Humans scribed it. They wrote it down. But God authored it. It was inspired. Not only that, but the Word of God, the Bible, is inerrant. The word inerrant means without error. It's not wrong about what it talks about. It's not wrong in the way that it says it. Because God said it, and God's perfect, it comes to you in the original delivery as perfect. Another I word is that it's infallible. That means it does what it's supposed to do. It won't fail to complete what it's intended to do, to bring knowledge, to bring understanding, to bring transforming power, whatever. It doesn't fail in that. So it's inspired, it's inerrant, and it's infallible. Scripture is the Word of God. That's absolutely important to the faith. Secondly, the deity of Christ. That is that Jesus is God, and he became man, and he lived among us. Not Jesus is half God, half man. He's all God, all man. That's the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That's absolutely quintessential to the faith. That's absolutely imperative to what the faith is. And that's one of the distinctives of Christianity, that Jesus is God, and he became man and lived among us. Which brings us to the how. Well, that was done miraculously through a virgin birth. That means that the Holy Spirit conceived the person of Jesus in the body of Mary, and from conception to crucifixion, Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. He did not inherit the sin of Adam, the sin that is passed down that way. Fourthly, the faith involves that mankind is created in God's image. We didn't evolve. That is historically the way the Bible describes it, is the way that man came into being. Now, here's why that's important. Because if man evolved, if evolution basically demands death, there has to be some sort of natural selection so that what is best and strongest and more adaptable survives and everything else passes. The Bible tells us that after man was created, man sinned, and because sin happened, it entered into creation and things began to die. There was no death before Adam. That's a big divide between creation and evolution. And if there is death before Adam, then everything the Bible says about why things die, why we see the corruption in our world, is wrong and is a lie. And so it's imperative and important to the faith that the creation of humankind in God's image is understood. So that helps us to understand, well, because man was created and because man sinned, because he naturally has an inclination to sin, that's called depravity, we needed a Savior. And the Savior came and died a death on the cross, and the term is substitutionary. That means as a substitute for you and I. That was your death on the cross. That was your sin on the cross. It wasn't Jesus. He was a substitute. His atonement was substitutionary for sinners. And then he bodily resurrected. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a hologram. It wasn't a whatever. It was the body of Jesus Christ was not in the grave, because he came alive and walked among us. The scripture, the New Testament, is very complete with a lot of examples of how that happened. At one point, over 500 people saw him. People touched him. People ate with him. It was a bodily resurrection. And so, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ provided the payment for the penalty of sin, which is death, and provided the power to overcome death, which is resurrection. And if you trust that, that alone, that salvation to God comes through Christ by grace through faith, period. You don't add to it, you don't subtract from it. The faith also includes the physical return of Christ, the first time he came as a servant who suffered and died. It's a substitutionary death for us. When he comes back, he will come physically, bodily to the earth, and this time it will be for a judgment of life and death. He'll separate, as it were, the sheep from the goats. And this gospel, this truth, is the singular plan of salvation to all men, anywhere, in any time. It's God's only provision for eternal life, to pay, provide for the sins of man. That's the faith. Now, two last things, I think, that are included in this. First of all, is the sanctity of human life. If you understand creation, you understand that man was created in the image of God. That is something that was never said about the rest of creation. It was something that was not said about plants for sure, and definitely not said about animals. As much as we love our puppies and our kitties and our animals, they are not made in the image of God. Only human beings are created in the image of God. It was a direct act of God. And because of that, life is precious. Human life is specifically precious. From conception unto its natural death, it is set apart by God and special and precious. It is the sanctity of human life. And that's why the church stands so solidly in support of that. All right? Number 12, the sacredness of marriage. As it's provided and illustrated in the Bible between one man and one woman, it is sacred before God. Because that affects the family and the way we live and those kind of things. These 12 things, in my understanding, would comprise the core of the faith, and so they are non-negotiable. Now, I want you to notice some things I didn't say. First of all, I didn't say vax versus non-vax. That's not a part of the faith. That's an opinion. I didn't say Calvinist versus Arminianist. Are you a predestination person or are you whatever? No, those aren't included in the faith. Those are great discussion topics, and theologians and philosophers love to debate them ad nauseum. Those things have taken over our seminaries. But they're not specifically a part of the faith. Whether you're premillennialist or postmillennial or amillennial, that's not comprising the core of the faith. Or pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, same thing. If you're a charismaniac or you're a cessationist in regard to the spiritual gifts, that's a peripheral thing. Or sprinkling versus immersion, as important as that may seem, that's not incorporated in the core of the faith. The faith is a very specific thing and we are to contend for it. Now the question is, how do I contend? A couple of you life groups, I'm giving you the answer, all right? Here's how you can, some of you guys are laughing, going, yeah, I was in that life group. Here's how you contend, and I want to point you to another verse. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 30 through 32. This occasion is really interesting because it's toward the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he's meeting with a group of people, a church that he pastored for 3 years. He was very close. It was the longest tenure of any church we know of that he served. He loved these people and they loved him, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem and he stops to meet with them. And he warns them that what Jude talks about as being present was going to happen. It was a prediction. And he says this, he said, you know, after I leave, I know that from your own selves men will arise. They will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I never ceased to admonish you to the point of tears. He wept as he talked and shared and pastored among these people over their brokenness and their fallenness. Let me tell you something, as a pastor, guys, that's real. It was intense. And he said, and now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of those who are set apart or sanctified. So to contend for the faith, number one, know the faith. I just gave you 12 core elements. How well do you know those things? We'll come back to that. More importantly, how well do you hold to those 12 things? Right, number two, be aware of what false teaching is. If you know what the genuine thing is, then you should recognize what is not genuine. And so be aware of those things. He says, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw a following after them. That happens all the time. He says, so be aware of that kind of false teaching when you encounter it. And don't be duped. Don't be stumped. Don't be tricked. Don't be seduced. Number three, he said, be articulate in expressing, sharing. He said, for 3 years, I admonished you with tears. It wasn't just an intellectual exercise with Paul. It was an emotional thing. It went to the core of who he was. He felt this and believed this very deeply. And they articulated it. He said, you need to be able to express what it is. Parents, let me talk to you for a second, because you are the front lines of why this is so important. How are you articulating the faith to the next generation? Listen, there are a lot of important things that we do and that we're involved in, right? I mean, we have our kids in all kinds of things. They have this school career that they're a part of, and they have these skills, and they're developing these incredible passions. Maybe it's for a sport, or maybe it's for an instrument, or maybe it's in something like theater, or maybe it's in robotics or academics or something like, oh, those are really, really cool. And we send them to camps, and they go to these conferences, and they do all these things. That's awesome. So glad. I love that we have believers who are in all of those places. That's so cool. Some of you guys as educators are teaching those things. Let me tell you something. If you're trying to plug into your children, to the next generation, what is most important? The most important thing to plug into that generation is the faith. That means it's not basketball, or it's not band, or it's not robotics, or it's not theater, or it's not academics. You know what? Most important thing you give your kid is not that you send them to some Ivy League school. Most important thing that you give your kid is that they have a firm grip on the faith. That means the most important meeting that your kid has is with the Lord every morning. Or the most important meeting that your kid has this week is not school. It's not Little League. It's children's ministry or youth group or college group. For you, it's men's group or women's group or your small group. It is most important. We flipped that. We need to flip it back. How well do you articulate, do you express, do you share faith? There's one other thing to contend for the faith. Another passage. You got to work at it. It doesn't come easy. That's the word agonize. When he said earnestly contend, he's like, listen, there are days you don't feel it. So we tell others about Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us, because we want to present you perfect. And look at the end of the passage in verse 29. He said, that's why I work and struggle so hard. Listen, that's not just a pastor verse. That certainly applies. That's a you verse. That's for you. That's why you work so hard and struggle. You tap into God's mighty power. God doesn't just instantly transform you. It's the process of learning and walking with Him. And it takes work. When you contend for the faith, it's agonizing sometimes. But it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Okay. That's the first sermon. Right? You guys good for the rest, for the other four? Yeah, right. Okay, let's just do the second one and we'll finish real quickly. There was the call to action. Now there's the cause, the why. Why are we doing this? Jude, why are you telling us we got to contend earnestly for the faith? Verse 4, here we go. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Since the Garden of Eden, since creation, when Satan twisted the Word of God to trick Adam and Eve into sin, the truth of God has been under attack. This is just an extension of that battle. Here's why. Because if God is lying about any of it, then everything is off. If God is lying about creation, then why should you believe Him that we even need a Savior? Because there was death before Adam, according to the evolutionist. So sin didn't do that? That's just part of it. And God's a liar. Everything is off. Mark this down. Absolute truth is absolutely essential. The absolute truth of God is absolutely essential. Let me give you some absolute truth about truth, okay? A couple of passages. Psalm 25:1. The psalmist writes this: all the paths of the Lord. Think about all the paths the Lord takes us down. The Lord walks. All the things that he does, from holding the universe together to helping direct your affairs. All the paths of the Lord are two things: loving kindness and truth. That means there's nothing that ever happens to you that God doesn't still love you. There is nothing that befalls you that God doesn't, that God ran out of love for you. There is no difficult situation that you're going through that God said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I forgot. I got to love you today and get you out of that." Sometimes he loves us through these things. And their truth. God's not going to lie to us in that. Psalm 119, verse 160 says this: "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." That means that God's always going to tell us the truth, and it's always going to apply. It applies in every generation, in every situation, in every location in the world for all time. And because of that, the psalmist in Psalm 25 comes back and says, "Okay, Lord, lead me in your truth. Teach me, because you're the God of my salvation." Truth is important because your salvation is at stake. Your words are truth, so teach me those so that I can know and be saved. Now we jump to the New Testament. John wrote this in one little letter right before Jude, 2 John. He writes this passage. Listen, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, they don't have God. Now, let me be real quick to say that John is not saying if you're a believer and you sin, you lost your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He talks about a sustained pattern of sin. That if the direction of your life is just to ignore God, he said, it doesn't matter what you say, you're probably not saved. The one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. If they come with a contrary teaching, it's not new wisdom, it's not new truth, it's a lie. He said, don't participate in this with him, even by including him in what you're doing. It's a very important thing that John is telling us, because absolute truth is absolutely essential. And so Jude writes and he says, guys, here's why God redirected me. There is a very clear and present danger among us. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Paris duo in the Greek is a word which literally indicates creepy, crafty, sneaky, stealthy, seductive, those things. That's what he's saying. These people don't belong, but they have crept in. It has to do with something or someone on the outside who infiltrates into the midst, in this case of the church. William Barclay, in his commentary, talks about this word. He says, this word is the spacious and seductive word of a clever pleader seeping gradually into the minds of a judge and a jury, so they render a bad verdict. They make a bad decision. They make a bad call. Or it's the word used of an outlaw who slips secretly back into a country after he's been expelled. He goes on to say, it always, this word, paris duo, literally means, indicates a stealthy insertion or insinuation of something evil into a society or a situation. This isn't good. This is a clear and present danger. Now, here's where the concern arises. Because Jude goes on to tell us, listen, these guys were long beforehand marked out for condemnation or for destruction. So let me give you a word. And I don't give you this word lightly, but it's a word that if you read into Jude and 2 Peter, which is a parallel account to this, you'll hear this word. And a lot of people wonder and worry about the word. The word is apostate, or apostasy is the term. Okay, what is that? Here's a definition for you. It's one who has full exposure or expression to the truth and defects from it or falls away from it. Now, what does that mean? Jude tells us three things about these guys. They are deceivers, they distort the truth, and they deny the master. Those are the three things that he says about them. First of all, they are deceivers. right? He says that they crept in. We talked about what that is. They are counterfeits who creep in from the outside. They were long ago marked out for destruction. Now, I want you to notice something here. These are not people he describes as believers who lost their salvation. Did you see that? It's not there. What he's saying is these people never were. They were long ago marked out for condemnation or destruction. They didn't lose something. They just never had it. But they crept in, and they're counterfeits who act as if they are. And he goes on to describe them as ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The second thing they do is they distort the grace of God. And this is inherent with false teaching and apostate thinking. They immediately go to the sensual. Their character is that they are ungodly. The word in the Greek literally means without worship or without reverence. It's not there. Doesn't matter what they do or what it looks like. The mechanics may be there, but the spirit isn't there. And they pervert grace. A very specific term. Metatithemi in the Greek literally means to replace or exchange. So they take the grace of God and they exchange it or they replace it. And what do they replace it with? The term that's used in New American Standard is licentiousness. Let me explain, because that's not a word we use every. Oh, that's so licentious. We don't even know what that means. Let me give it to you. It means immorality at its core. Basically, it caters to the sensual or to the senses. A couple of weeks ago, when we were talking out of Ephesians chapter 4, this word came up again, and I told you the meaning of the word. There is a city in Turkey, what we call Turkey, called Selji. And Selji was a very famous city that was known, the benchmark of the city is they were very moral, very strictly adhering to moral codes and moral things. It was a very high-living kind of city because of that. Well, if you were immoral, they said, well, you're not like the Selgians, or you are a Selgian, or a Selgi. That's the word used here. It means that you have indulged in the sensual pleasures. You are unrestrained by convention or by conviction or by morality. Guys, I don't know if that doesn't sound like the culture we live in. We are a Selgia as a culture. And Jude says, I'm not as concerned about that as that it's in the church, because these have crept in from the outside. This is their message. Talk a little bit more about that as we go on. These guys, listen, they're not going to call themselves your enemies. They're not going to say they're the enemy of Christ or the enemy of the church. They will use the term Christian very easily. They are frenemies, I guess would be a better term for that. They'll say stuff like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm just not as strict about that as you are. Think about those 12 things we talked about. I'm not as strict about that. I don't know that that's critical or crucial. I'm an advanced thinker. I'm thinking at a higher level than you are. I have some enlightenment. Let me enlighten you with what God really meant. You remember what Satan told Adam and Eve? Hey, did God really say? And he just planted the doubt. That's these guys. They tend to think they're smarter than the room. They know something you don't. They're elitists. And they'll figure out a workaround. They'll figure out a loophole. You know what? The Bible doesn't expressly say this, so it doesn't matter what the spirit of it is. It's not specifically spelled out here, so it doesn't apply. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to modern culture. All of these are contemporary with the frenemies that are a Selgian. And then he says this, not only do they deceive, not only do they distort, but they deny. And he uses a very specific phrase. They deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to tell these guys what to do. They're going to make their own call. I know the Bible says, but it's always there. Circumstances or this or that. Something prevents that, and I have another way. And they may not deny his work. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I believe that Jesus was historical. They may not, I think he was probably God and he became man. What they deny, according to Jude, is his lordship. Now, how do I know that? He uses the term for master, despotes, literally means the sovereign ruler, the one alone who can make the call. And then he uses the word kurios for Lord, which means owner or boss. We spent a long time last week talking about the fact that the idea of redemption means that you were bought off the slave market and that Jesus is now your owner. Well, it's that. They deny that. It's what Paul would write to Titus when he was talking about the people Titus was ministering to. And he said, listen, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. You will know them by what they do and they don't do. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Here's where the concern arises, according to Jude. The danger is we expect this from the outside world. We expect this kind of mentality and philosophy from culture. But it's inside. These guys are inside the church. And the cause of this letter is that you contend earnestly for the faith when you come up against that, when you recognize it within the umbrella of what is called Christianity. Now, the question is, so I got to be fighting and arguing all the time? That's just not palatable to me. That's not biblical anyway. How do you contend without being contentious? And we'll stop here today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to tell Timothy this same thing. Hey, Timothy, by the way, Timothy's nature, Timothy's personality was that he wasn't as forceful and upfront as some of the other New Testament personalities that you know. He was much more of an introvert, I think, and he struggled with this. Paul has to tell him, hey, don't be so timid. Here's what Paul says. Here's how you contend without being contentious. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Now, parents, don't go home and say, Pastor Mike, use the S word. Don't say that. It's in the Bible. And God's assessment of it is that it's stupid. Don't have anything to do with those. You know what the faith is. It's once for all been delivered. Because you know those things produce quarrels. So just don't have anything to do with it. You may have to tell some people, listen, we're just going to quit hanging out because we're not going to have this kind of contention among us. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to who? Everyone. It doesn't matter if you violently disagree, you don't have to be unkind. Think about that in all the social media things that we deal with today. Think of it as we deal with families. Your job, you can have a different opinion, you can have a different belief about this, you can still be kind. So be kind to everyone. Be able to teach and not resentful. Have you ever had an argument with somebody, you walked away thinking, man, I don't think I can ever, I can't love them anymore. You just resent them. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that you can have that kind of encounter and you walk away and you don't resent. He said, so be kind and not resentful. Be able to gently instruct. That doesn't mean you're going to win every argument. You just present the truth in the hope that God will grant them repentance. I just took the stress off of you. It's not your job to convince them. God brings about repentance. God brings about the change of mind. Your job is just to gently instruct, and maybe the Lord will grant them repentance and a knowledge of the truth that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, because that's ultimately what it is. These who have crept in unaware are being played by the devil. And he has taken them captive to do his will. There is a call to action. Be contenders. And the reason is that you don't want to be infiltrated by false teaching. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the truth that Jude brings us. There's so much there to unpack that we didn't even get to touch today. Father, I pray that we said enough, and I pray that your Spirit would take the truth of your word, of this text and the text that we referenced to support it. And Father, it would bring us to an understanding and appreciation of the faith And Father, if there be one watching or listening who said, listen, I listened to what the scripture said about those who creep in, and I'm afraid that may apply to me. Father, I don't want them to be unnecessarily guilt-ridden, but I pray if your spirit is convicting them, that the freedom of your truth would come over them and they'd say, okay, I need to make this personal, and I need to trust Christ today. I've heard a very clear explanation of the gospel, that I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And Jesus became man and died on a cross in my place and rose from the grave. Father, I pray that they would trust Christ right here, right now, as we're praying, and they would ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, I trust that and that alone. I don't understand all of it. I'm going to trust you to enlighten me as we go along, but Lord, I trust Jesus. And Father, for the believers in the room, that we would be motivated to contend earnestly, to agonize with tears if necessary, but to work hard at it. Thank you for this word of motivation to us today. Father, may what happens on the Super Bowl's field today pale in comparison to your church, to your people contending earnestly for the truth and the faith. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.